So, we are coming to the end of our series on the Book of Judges. Quite a quick series, really. I've really enjoyed it, to be honest. I wasn't totally sure when we started off, but especially the messages that I've had the privilege of preparing and speaking have been amazing. I've really, really enjoyed some of the stuff that's come out. So we're drawing it to a close with the last three chapters. I won't lie to you, these are pretty depressing chapters, and I haven't found it the easiest to prepare the message this morning. Just the nature of what we've got in front of us in chapters 19 to 21 is this, like, almost literally nothing redeeming in the whole of these chapters, okay? So if I wanted to say anything positive to you this morning, I have to go outside of these chapters, which is okay, because we've been given the whole Bible, and so I can kind of, you know, go to some more stuff and recognize some positives that are there. But this stuff here is just pretty, it's horrendous. And I had to go up and ask the question and search out if anyone had any good answers to this, of like why these chapters are even here. We've had this whole book of going through different judges, and for all of their flaws and all of their hang-ups and all of the fact that they're not necessarily the people that we might have picked to save God's people, God used them. And there's this glorious thread of God using the weak and the foolish and even the sinful to accomplish his own plans and his own purposes of saving his people. And now we've got to the end of the book, and it just, I mean, it's been bad at different times. The whole point of the book is that God's people have been constantly falling away from him. And now it's got really, really bad. And that's basically why these chapters are here. That's the kind of understanding from most people that I saw and read, that these are just literally here to tell us how bad it gets when you stop following King Jesus. And we've already recognized that. It's a simple thing. I'm going to go through some of the detail now, but it's just the way it is. If you stop following King Jesus, there is no limit to the depths of depravity you could fall into. Not saying that this is what's going to happen in every single situation, in every single town or city or place where King Jesus isn't followed. But this is what you're opening yourself up to by not following King Jesus. These kinds of things. So I'm not going to read the passage. It's quite a long one for the sake of time and for the sake of some of the stuff that's in there. I'm just going to kind of talk through the story really to start with, and just kind of give a little bit of commentary, I suppose, a little bit of thoughts on the different stages of the story. But as I've said, it's all pretty negative. Even when, and this may come out as I go through the story, even when you get this kind of glimmer that there's something positive coming out, there's something else that comes in the side and says, actually, it's maybe not as positive as you think it is. So let's just go through the story. So it starts off chapter 19 with a Levite. Obviously, a Levite was supposed to be someone who was close to God, the connection between the people and God. And basically, we have this Levite who goes and takes himself a concubine. Now, a concubine was a kind of wife. It was like a secondary wife. So immediately you've got this question mark over this Levite, haven't you? Like, let's be totally honest with that. We believe one wife is enough, not just because of the jokes that I could make about that, but because God says that one wife is enough. He says one man and one woman. And here's this Levite, one of supposedly the most godly people in the nation, who's taken himself a secondary wife. We hear nothing about his primary wife, if there even is one, and he's taken this wife. And what happens is she's unfaithful to him. And this is where one of the glimmers comes in, because she's unfaithful and she goes back to live with her dad, and he pursues her. And the Bible puts it like he goes to her to try and speak kindly to her and to effectively show some grace maybe and some mercy to this unfaithful concubine who's left him. But unfortunately, I have to say to you, like, I could have taken that a bit further, and there is a picture in there of the fact that even when we're unfaithful to God, he comes and pursues us with mercy and with grace and speaks kindly to us even when we have been unfaithful. And that would be a true picture that I could draw. But unfortunately, I'm not really sure that if you look at the rest of this Levite's behavior, even the fact that he has a concubine in the first place, and then the way he treats her in a few moments, you'll probably agree with me that there's not a huge amount that's maybe redeeming in this Levite's behavior. But anyway, he goes to try and win this concubine back. My gut feeling, and this is subjective, and it's not directly in the scriptures, but my feeling is he's just being self-seeking anyway by wanting his concubine back, basically. I'm sure you can understand how that might play out. But he's gone to try and speak kindly to her, to win her back. you have this really random, and I can't give you an answer as to why this little bit is in the scriptures, but you have this random kind of back and forth when she's agreed to go back with him, and then her dad keeps the Levite for another night, and then another night, and he's like, stay another day and feast with me, and I don't know if that's where E17 got it from, but anyway, 90s pop joke there. He forces this guy to stay another couple of days. And I don't know why it's in the scriptures. But anyway, he does stay for a couple of days before they end up leaving. And then there's this terrible, terrible irony of them leaving. And he's left late into the evening because he's been told to stay for longer. And they're traveling past a city called Jebus, which eventually became Jerusalem. But it was still inhabited by the Jebusites at that point. You're traveling past this city and they suggest, right, let's go and find somewhere to stay because it's getting late in this city called Jebus. And he says, no, I'm not going to go into a city full of foreigners. We're going to travel on a little bit further and we're going to find the city of Gibeah, which is an Israelite city. The people there living there were of the tribe of Benjamin. So he goes to this city called Gibeah and they eventually end up in the city, but they just sat in the square for quite a while. He's expecting, as the tradition would have been, that someone would have shown him hospitality and welcomed him into their home. But that doesn't happen for ages. And as it happens, after a few hours, I think it is, of sitting there in this square, someone eventually comes and says to him, right, we'll come and stay at our house. It wasn't even a native of the city, is my understanding. It was someone from another part, in fact, the same part of Israel as he was from, Ephraim. And so he's invited into this person's house. And without going into much of the detail, some of the terrible people in this city come and bang on this person's house, and it's basically reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah, and say, come out and we want to, you know, treat this person terribly, basically, is what they're saying. And this is where I don't think you can condone anything that this Levite does. Basically, they're saying, send this Levite out when he's in our city. And what he does is he sends his concubine out and he stays in the safety of the house. And so she ends up dead as a result of the abuse that she goes through. And she dies instead of him. Now, that should have been flipped around, shouldn't it? Mm-hmm. He should have died instead of her. And so you have this Levite who is, by the looks of what I can see in the text, incredibly, incredibly self-centered. So his concubine is dead. He leaves that town and goes back home. And then what he does is horrendous, but it's in the Bible. I'm just going to say it because it's there for you to read. Everyone in this room can read, can't they? So you could pick it up and read it if you want to. But what he does is this: to try and make a point of the horrendous treatment that he's received, or his concubine really has received, at the hands of the people of Gibeah, he cuts his concubine into 12 bits and posts it to the 12 tribes of Israel. It is what it is. It's in the scriptures. That's what happens. And you have this verse that's kind of an interesting one, where it says, verse 30 of chapter 19, and all who saw it, so saw the fact that he's making this point about this horrendous treatment that's gone on, and they say this: such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. That's what people were saying. And I think that was the point of this Levite's behavior, why he does what he does, is to shock people into realizing this is the state of the nation. This is the state of some of the people who are living in Israel. Let's do something about it. Let's stand up. Let's speak out. Let's not allow this injustice to carry on. Sounds good, doesn't it? And so you get this another kind of glimmer of the fact that, well, maybe the people are going to step in and they're going to sort this out and they're going to make sure that this kind of behavior doesn't happen anymore in Israel, because it shouldn't. Like, this is the behavior that you can end up reaching if you don't follow King Jesus. That's just what we're talking about. You've got the self-centeredness of this Levite. You've got the atrocities committed by the essentially hedonistic but out of control hedonism of the people of Gibeah. And then you've got Israel, who try and sort this out. So this is what happens afterwards. And this is just crazy, really, is what it is. So the people of Israel gather together, and essentially because of this Levite's actions, they bring him in to this kind of council and they say, well, what happened and why did it happen? So he explains what happened in this town of Gibeah, and he says, this is what's happened. And so they say, right, we're going to sort this out. So they go to the tribe of Benjamin, which the people were from in Gibeah, and they say, look, you need to give up these people who've committed this atrocity. You need to give them out and so that justice can be done. It seems positive, doesn't it? It seems like, right, we're going to weed out the sin and we're going to get rid of it. And as God's people, we should be doing that. We should be doing what we can to kind of get the sin out of our lives, our hearts, our churches, our kind of Christian community. We should be doing what we can to do that. But it all goes a little bit wrong, because they go to the tribe of Benjamin, they say, give these people up. And the tribe of Benjamin says, no, we're not. We're not going to give these people to you. And so it ends up in this civil war of the people of Israel. Let me get the numbers right. There's 400,000 people, men, fighting men of the rest of the people of Israel. And there's 26,000 of the people of Benjamin. And so the 400,000 are going to go and fight against the 26,000. You think you would know who's going to win. But this is what happens. And this is so mixed up. It's, to be honest, it's quite confusing. It really is. Because the tribe of Benjamin refused to give these worthless people up. And so the rest of the people of Israel say, right, we're going to come and fight against you. We're going to take out the vengeance that should be, the justice that should be done on these people by fighting against you. And they go and they ask God what they should do. Now that sounds positive, doesn't it? Sounds like a good thing. And I can't deny that it's a good thing to ask God what you should be doing. So they go to God and they say, who should go up and fight first against Judah, against Benjamin? And God says, Judah should go up first. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure that every other place in the Bible where the people go to God and ask his advice and he says, go and fight, do you think they win the war, don't they? They win the battle. That's pretty much the theme of the rest of the Bible. If you go to God and you ask for his counsel and his advice, he either says go or he says don't go. And if you go, you win. That's generally the way it happens. And in other places, when you don't ask God, then you go and you lose. Isn't that fair that that's the general theme of the Bible? Well, they ask God and he says Judas will go and they lose. So they've asked God for kind of help and guidance and advice. And he said Judah should go, and Judah go, and Judah loses. The second day, they say, right, should we go up again? And God says, yeah, you should go. And so they send some more people and they lose. 2 days in a row, they lose this battle despite the fact that they've asked God for his advice. And again, there's no explanation for this in the scriptures. So I can't give you a direct 100% I know the answer to why on earth this is going on. But here's my thought. I just wonder if what we're getting shown here is this kind of picture of religion. And this is where we have to be so, so careful about these kinds of things, because it's so easy to look at the people of Gibeah as our example of what it means to have fallen away from God. But the truth is, as I've already said, not everyone who doesn't walk with King Jesus will fall to those depths, and it certainly doesn't happen straight away. Sometimes you can still be praying and asking God for help while being a million miles away from him. Sometimes you can have a form and a picture of religion when actually you're worshipping something else. That would be my guess as to what is happening here. We saw it, didn't we, in the story of Samson, repeated in both messages we had on him, that there was no cry for help when Samson came. It was of God's own initiative that he was sending a deliverer that his people needed, even though they didn't realize it. They didn't know they needed a deliverer, and God was sending them one anyway. They hadn't come to their senses yet, and they're not going to come to their senses until 1 Samuel chapter 7, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. They're not going to come to their senses until Samuel turns up on the scene. And so what seems to be happening here is you have a people who still have the image of religion. They've still got this image of worshipping God, and they're supposedly asking him for help, but they're losing these battles. Why is that? Because they're not in the right place. There's been no full repentance. There's been no turning back to God. They're just using him when and where they want. And that can't be what Christianity is about, can it? Christianity is all or nothing. It can't be a mixture. It can't be I have God on a Sunday, and then Tuesdays and Wednesdays when I have those really bad times in work, and then when I'm sick and when I've just lost my job and I need him at different times. It can't be that. It has to be every day. Because it's not just about I need God for this, that, and the other. It's about I'm going to follow him. I'm going to give my life for him. He's worthy of every single moment of every single day of my life. And so, like I say, it's very hard, I believe. And if you've got answers that I don't have, then by all means, share them afterwards. I genuinely mean that. But it's really hard to know exactly what's going on here. But that would be my guess. and my understanding of it. So for 2 days, the people of Israel go to fight against Benjamin, and Benjamin wins the battle. Then on the third day, they go and they fight against Benjamin, and this time they win. They come up with an elaborate kind of ambush plan. It's the kind of plan you would almost expect God would have given to them to win the battle. But it's something, it seems, that they come up with themselves. But the long and short of it is they win. The people of Israel destroy the tribe of Benjamin, other than 600 men who manage to escape and flee and hide in a rock for a few days. So the situation is that the rest of the people of Israel have more or less destroyed the tribe of Benjamin, other than 600 men who are left. And then in the next chapter, and this is where it just shows the complete confusion, okay? The next chapter, they're like, oh no, we've nearly destroyed one of the tribes. What have we done, basically? And what they'd done, and it was a rash vow. We've already talked about those in the book of Judges. It was a rash promise they made. But basically what they said was, right, we're going to fight against Benjamin. And then we promised to never, ever give one of our daughters in marriage to one of the men of the tribe of Benjamin. That was the promise they'd made to themselves. And so they're in this situation where they're like, well, we've nearly destroyed the whole tribe and all that's left is men. And if we can't give our daughters as their wives, then they're literally going to die out. And one of God's tribes is going to disappear because of what we've done. And they freak out, basically. That's what it seems. And they're like, what have we done? Maybe the critical thing is this. They went to God for this little bit of guidance, but they didn't actually ask him, should we be doing this? Should we be fighting against the tribe of Benjamin? And so they freak out and they're like, what have we done? We've destroyed one of the tribes. And so this is what they do. As a way round the stupid vow that they've made, they say this. They say, right, let's find a town that didn't bother coming out and fighting against Benjamin with us. And they find one. It's called Jabesh Gilead. And they say, right, what we're going to say to the tribe of Benjamin is, you can go against that town because they're a load of losers. They didn't come fight with us. You can go and kill them and you can have their young women as your wives. I mean, what? It's insane, but it's in the Bible. It's right there. Go and fight against this town that didn't come fight with us and you can have their young women and as wives. Where did that plan come from? I'm pretty sure, and it doesn't say this in the text, but I'm fairly certain it didn't come from God. So there's 400 young women in the town of Jabesh Gilead. And so 400 young women come and they become the wives of these men from Benjamin so that the tribe of Benjamin can carry on. And then they're like, oh, what? Right, we've only got 400 women as wives for 600 men. What are we going to do? And so then they say, right, for the last 200 of you that haven't got a wife yet, when they're going to have a feast in Shiloh, another town in Israel, one of the yearly feasts, one of the ones that God has given for us to celebrate. When they have this feast, how about you hide in the bushes and then go and grab some young women when they're dancing in the fields? That's their next plan. And what they're saying is, then we won't have given these wives to them, but they'll have come and taken them for themselves. Aren't they clever? I mean, there is nothing to say, is there? There's nothing to say. But this is what's happened to God's people. And that's where it finishes, isn't it? We've already read those words at the very end of the book of Judges. In those days, and this is at the end of these three chapters of just insane, from the most hideous atrocity to just stupidity. All of this has come as a result of these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is what happens when you stop following King Jesus, when you start worshipping idols, when you start falling into this worldly way of living your own life, your own way, in your own strength and your own wisdom, and following the ways that this world will immediately show you as the way to go. So that's our passage. I'm not going to finish there. I could finish there because that's basically the passage. That's what it says. But I think there is good news, isn't there? There is good news. And what's fascinating about this is that the book of Judges, and I'd love to know, exactly why it's phrased this way, but the book of Judges portrays this idea the Israel is in such a dire state because there's no king. And then we have the whole kind of thing play out, don't we, in the book of Samuel, where they then ask for a king. But unfortunately, they ask for a king for the wrong reasons, don't they? And so they ask for the right thing, but they ask for that good thing for the wrong reasons, because they've ultimately rejected God. And so here's the truth that's going on behind the scenes in all of this turmoil and atrocity and sin. There is a king. There is a king. So the statement says there's no king in Israel. There is a king, and there was a king in Israel, and his name is Jesus. You see, that was the wrong reason that they were asking for the king later on, is because they rejected God. That's what he says to Samuel. They've rejected me. That's why they're asking for a king. They want their own king. When I'm here all the time as their king, the one that they should be following and honoring and obeying and loving and serving and listening to and submitting themselves to. I'm here. There is a king, and his name is Jesus. And so our response to this passage, our response to everything that's gone on in the book of Judges, has to be to say this: I want and I need to learn to live under the rule of King Jesus. I need to submit myself to him. I need to learn to love him and worship him and honor him and give my life to him. That's our task here in this world. Is not to live according to the ways of this world, not to submit ourselves to worldly kings, not to submit ourselves to no king and rebellion and anarchy, but to submit ourselves to the one true king. And so here, just as we kind of finish this whole book of Judges off for this morning, I'm going to remind us of some of the pictures that there have been of this one true king in this book that we've just got done studying together. Who is this king? Well, again, in all of their flaws and their failures and the unlikeliness of these men being picked and women as well, the judges have given us these pictures of who this true king is. They've given us pictures of who the true king that we want and need to worship is. So let me just run through that quite quickly. Number one, he's a different king. Isn't that where we started with the first judge whose name was Ehud? Do you remember him? What was different about him? And that's a very mundane thing, but he was left-handed. That was what was different about him. And actually, that was what enabled him to become the savior of Israel, because they were expecting his sword to be on this side when actually it was on that side. And he drew his sword and he stabbed the bad king. That's what happened. He was different. He wasn't what they were expecting. And therefore, God used him to save his people. Jesus is a different kind of king, isn't he? What kind of king were even the Jews back in the first century? What kind of king were they expecting? They were expecting a mighty warrior to ride in on a big horse and on a chariot maybe and bring a massive army and come and destroy the Romans and wipe out all their enemies and liberate God's people for forever. That's what they were expecting. They were expecting a military commander. They were expecting a worldly view of what a king ought to be. They were expecting this person who was out for power and prestige and honor and praise. And what did Jesus come as? He came as a humble carpenter who rode into his town, his city, where he deserved to be king, where he was king on a donkey. That was the kind of king that Jesus was. And everyone, not everyone, most people missed it. They missed it because he wasn't what they were expecting. He wasn't a proud king, he was a humble king. He wasn't a king searching for wealth and prosperity and riches and honor, even though he deserved all those things. He came not to be served, but to serve. Let us not miss the king that God has provided for us, the humble king. And what we need to do, because we're surrounded so often in the whole of our lives with ideologies and worldviews and thoughts and practices that are basically built around that first kind of king, which is all about power and wealth and prestige and honor and climbing to the top of the ladder that you could beat everyone else down. That's what the world is all about. And Jesus comes as someone who says, right, I'm going to get to the bottom of the ladder and I'm going to lift everyone up that ladder and give them glory and honor and praise. Ultimately, but it comes with sacrifice. It comes with humility. It comes with giving ourselves and our lives away. So Jesus is a different king. Just like Ehud was left-handed, Jesus was a humble king. Not a king full of pride, but a one who came to serve. Number two, Jesus is a king who speaks the truth, just like Deborah. Do you remember Deborah? There's not loads about Deborah in the story, really, other than the fact that she told Barak to man up and get on with it. But she was a prophetess as well as a judge. She was a person who not only led and judged and served God's people in that way, but she spoke the truth as well. And we need a king who's going to speak the truth. A lot of people will want a humble king who's not going to tell them the truth. People love maybe that aspect of Jesus that he came to serve, but he didn't just come to serve, he came to speak the truth. He came full of grace and truth. He came to tell us just how far away from God we truly are and were. He came not to hide the truth from us, but he came to tell us what our true state was before God. And he came to reveal that he is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, he is the one who can reunite us with God. He didn't come just to mollycoddle us. He didn't come to just kind of beat around the bush. He came to tell us the truth. And we need that in a dark world, in a world where there's so much confusion around, where there's so many conflicting ideas and thoughts and worldviews. We need someone to cut through all of that and to give us light in the darkness. And that's what Jesus came to do. The problem with that is that people don't want to listen. They don't want to submit themselves to the truth. But we, as God's people, need to be different to that. We need to be those who will accept what God says. And I can guarantee you that even now, even for those of us that walk with God for maybe decades, there are still things that he says to us that grate against us. And we think, oh, I'm not sure about that. I don't fully understand that. My natural tendency is to think that can't be true, can it? Let me tell you, when it's in this book that we have in front of us, it's true, regardless of whether you feel it, like it, want it to be true, understand it, can explain it or anything. It's true. And we need to do whatever we can to humble ourselves under the truth that God has brought to us in his Son. Jesus was a different king, a king who speaks the truth. He was a king like Gideon. Gideon eventually took him a bit of time, but he was completely submitted to the plan of God and the glory of God. Wasn't that the point of the story of Gideon? That Gideon had to surrender himself to this plan that God brought to him. Gideon, you're a mighty warrior. Well, I'm not sure I am. Are you sure? He had to submit himself to that plan that God had given for him to be the one who was going to save his people, who was going to save Israel. And ultimately, Gideon got stripped down, didn't he? To that army of only 300 people. And he had to take that risk of going to fight a battle with 300 people who just had these lights underneath pots and trumpets to blow. He had to take a risk that God was given in the plan that was going to be successful. He had to trust God. He had to surrender and submit himself to the plan that God had given him. And isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus didn't have the same kind of weaknesses that Gideon maybe did, but Jesus still had those questions, didn't he? In the garden, he had to say to his father, he did say to his father, not my will but yours be done, because I don't understand this. I'd really like there to be another way. Could you say that Jesus was taking a risk, as Gideon took a risk with his 300 men? Was he taking a risk by coming from heaven down to earth to become a vulnerable baby? Well, on the surface of it, I think the answer to that is yes. But the truth is, he's submitting himself to the plan and purpose of his father. And when you do that, there's never any risk. It doesn't matter what water you're walking on. It doesn't matter how big the giant in front of you is. There is no risk when you've submitted yourself to the plan and purpose of God. And so Jesus did. And at the very end, he said it, didn't he? He trusted himself into his Father's hands. Jesus is a king who was completely submitted to the plan of God. And here was here for the glory of God. Jesus was a king like Jephthah, rejected by his own, but still willing to step in and become their savior. Again, Jephthah, in all of his flaws and all of his rash speaking and all of that, may not have been the person that we would have picked to save God's people, but God picked him. His family didn't pick him. Those that should have loved him didn't pick him. They sent him away. But ultimately, they had to bring him back. And as an act of grace and mercy to the family that had spurned him, Jephthah came back and became the one who would rescue his family, rescue his people from their oppression. Isn't that on such a grander and greater and more incredible scale? Isn't that what Jesus does? We've rejected him, every single one of us. From the moment we walk into this world, we reject him. We don't live for him, we don't honor him, we don't trust him. We go our own way. Whether that's for 5 years or 50 years or longer, we reject him. We turn him away, we spurn him, we say, I don't want you living in my house, I want you somewhere else. Would Jesus have every right to say, well, I'm not coming to save you then? Of course he would. He'd have every right to do that, but he doesn't. In his grace and in his mercy, when we call to him and say, come, come and take residence again with me, he says, I will, I'll come, because his grace is greater than all of our rebellion and all of our sin. And we should be so grateful that Jesus is a king like that, who though he's rejected by his own, he was still willing to give his life. He was still willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice. And that moves us on to the last of these major judges. Jesus is a king like Samson. Again, not the flaws, not the sinfulness, not the selfishness, not all of the junk that comes with Samson's life. But Jesus was a king and is a king who, even in death and seeming defeat, destroyed the power of the enemy that the enemy held over us. He destroyed the power of death. It was Samson's fault he ended up dying. It wasn't Jesus' fault. But still, in that moment, Samson becomes a picture of Jesus in that he gave his life, pushing against those pillars to save his people. He gave his life so that his people would be saved from the oppression of the Philistines. Jesus gave his life so that we might be saved from sin, from death, and from hell. This is the king that we have. A different king, not the king anybody was expecting. A king that means we have to shift our mindset away from all the worldly mindsets we've been fed since we were first in this world. He was a king who was completely submitted to God and there and here for his glory alone. A king who spoke the truth, rejected by his own, but shown them grace and mercy. And a king who ultimately in death destroyed the most powerful of enemies so that we might be free. This is our king. That is your king. King Jesus. And we need to do whatever we can to make sure we are worshipping, trusting, honouring, obeying, submitting ourselves to this King. Not a form of Jesus, not a picture of Jesus, not an image of Jesus that we might have in our lives and from things we've heard in the past, but this Jesus, the one true King, whose name is Jesus, and came to become our Saviour. As I finish this morning, and this is quite thrilling, really, when you think about it. It doesn't come out in Judges 19 to 21. That is all negative, it's all depressing, and it's all showing us how everything has fallen apart because the people have stopped worshipping God. But it just struck me really powerfully, actually, when we were singing that bridge of that song. Even when I don't see it, you're working. And the truth is, even in Judges 19 to 21, God is at work. Because here's one thing that's become quite clear to me as we've gone through this book and looked at it in a little more detail. Like, we don't really know the timeline of the book of Judges. It feels like quite a chronological account. But actually, if you look at some of the commentators, they'll say it's not completely chronological. And what could be happening is that some of these different stories and accounts of different people are actually happening at the same time, just in different parts of Israel. And so there's not this completely linear type thing going on. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago that there's also this reality that Samson and Samuel, Samson who died to save God's people, and Samuel who was going to lead the next part of God's people, the history of God's people, they were born at roughly the same time. So they're alive at roughly the same time in Israel. And so what we haven't got here is this kind of completely linear descent into complete anarchy, and then Samuel appears. It's all happening at the same time. And so let me just flag up to you, because again, when we study these books, the weakness of doing that is that we take a book as a kind of a thing in and of itself. And we try not to forget the context, and I hope that we do that as best we can as we preach through them. But it is easy to look at that barrier that there is between Judges chapter 21 and Ruth chapter 1, when there is no barrier. When was Ruth alive? At this time, right? And so even in the midst of all this darkness and this anarchy and this devastation, who's living her life? Ruth. A foreigner who ends up with one of the greatest statements of faith in the whole of the Bible. Her mother-in-law says, "Leave me alone. My life's fallen apart. My sons are both dead. My husband's dead. Go away." And Ruth says, "No, your God is going to be my God." Does that not, I mean, that's an incredible book anyway, just the truth of that level of faith. But doesn't the darkness and the anarchy of chapters 19 and 21 of Judges just make a light like Ruth shine even brighter in the midst of it? Isn't that what we need to be right now? Because let's be honest, some of this stuff is our day-to-day. You maybe don't notice it quite as much when you're living in it as when you read it in black and white on a page. But we don't live in good times. We don't live in times when everyone's honouring God. We live far more live in times when this kind of stuff could be happening and does happen. This is where we live. And our calling is not to restore the whole of Pontypool to this place where we're all living upright and noble and righteous lives. And that would be glorious. And God is able to do that. Don't get me wrong. But that isn't what he tends to do. What he tends to do is to call a handful of people. He calls them a remnant. And he says, "I want you to exist in the middle of the darkness. And I want you to shine. I want your faith in the one true God, in King Jesus, to be like these little pinpricks of light in the middle of the deepest of darkness. Light that will show everyone that there is a better way. Not everyone will listen. Not everyone will pay any attention. In fact, some will reject and try and destroy the light. But here's the truth. You and me can be a light in the midst of this darkness. We can be different. If we will submit ourselves to King Jesus, we can be a shining example of a better way. The way it was always meant to be. A way in relationship with God, where righteousness and justice and peace and mercy are the hallmarks of our lives. You and me can be Ruth in the middle of the darkness. And you can also be a Samuel as well. Because isn't that what's happening in the middle of this? God's voice doesn't seem to be heard much by many people, because not many people care. Even when his voice does seem to be heard, they're going out and losing battles. Something's wrong. Something isn't right in this picture, is it? But whose voice is being heard in that little room next to Eli's in the temple when Samuel was just a young boy? He was hearing God's voice. No one else seemed to be. The priests weren't living the way they should be. Eli's sons were committing terrible atrocities and taking advantage of God's people. But Samuel heard. Samuel heard. And he became the one who restored God's people back to where they ought to be. It wasn't full, they fell away again, because that was always the way until Jesus was going to come. But you and me can be a Samuel. We can be one who hears the voice of God when no one else is listening, and one who as a prophet in the midst of the darkness speaks the truth so that others would know, and others would know this King who we have submitted ourselves to. We pray. Father, thank you for your word. And again, I just want to ask for your help. Lord, we need your help. Just to frame these things that we've thought about for a few minutes this morning, and to see and to worship and to submit to the real King Jesus. Thank you that you sent him to save us. Thank you that there is light even in the deepest of darkness, and it comes from him. Lord, help us hear your voice again and respond as we ought to, for I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.